We come together tonight for the purpose of praising our God, and singing these songs reminds us of how great He is. When He touches mountains, the psalmist says, smoke appears. No one else could do that except God. He's able to do anything because of His immense power. And we worship that God, and we want to learn about Him and learn about His Son and do our very best to be obedient to that cause. I do invite you to take your Bibles and open, if you'd like, to the New Testament book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where we will be camped out for most of our study tonight in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at a particular verse there. As we have done for the last 3 weeks, tonight for our fourth and our middle sermon in this particular series, Jesus in a Verse. This particular series we began a few weeks ago, and the idea is that by taking single independent verses throughout the New Testament, we are able to highlight a lot about Jesus in those very brief verses. Speaking of brevity, those of you that were here last week, recall that our sermon was based on John chapter 11, verse 35. And we said that that brief, simple statement, Jesus wept, teaches us a lot about His humanity. And we have already talked about, in addition to the humanity of Jesus, the week prior to, we talked about the character of Jesus, lowly, sitting on a donkey, the one who would come to redeem Israel. And we began by talking about the purpose of Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Tonight we're looking at a passage in the book of Hebrews, and you may have already guessed where it is that we are going. There are certainly lots of verses that should be inspirational to us and that teach us that we should see Jesus, or here's a hint as to where we are going, look to Jesus in order to be inspired. And so it seems to me that Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and verse 2 really helps us to understand that Jesus should be an inspiring character for a number of reasons. And I want us to really just use verse 2 as an outline so that we can discuss the major phrases that the writer to the Hebrews uses. You'll notice that we often say the Hebrew writer, and that's because we don't know who the writer to the Hebrews was. It was a man who was inspired by God. Other than that, we don't know much. But we do know that this is God's word as much as it is man's word, in fact, paramount to man's word. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, is an important statement, one verse that teaches us a lot about Jesus being our inspiration. Read with me where he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I understand that that might be a little bit of a frustrating verse from which to derive an entire sermon, because naturally we want to figure out what happened prior to the comma, because verse 2 begins with a lowercase L, because it's a continuation of the sentence in verse 1. We're going to talk about verse 1 very briefly, but I really think it's fitting for us to prove the point that we're trying to make in understanding Jesus, that just in verse 2 we understand an awful lot. In order to do so, I want us to make a couple of very brief observations about the context of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. This is a verse that follows what you and I probably are most familiar with in the entire book of Hebrews. 13 chapters, and we're familiar with various parts of the book of Hebrews, but chapter 11 is by far the one that we are the most familiar with. By faith, by faith, by faith. The phrase that is repeated numerous times to describe great characters, men and women, in the Old Testament who stood up and some who died for the faith. And as a result of that, we are to take inspiration or to be encouraged as a result of all of these key figures. In fact, Hebrews 12, really, where it begins with the statement, therefore we also, the therefore is as a result of everything that I just said to you in Hebrews chapter 11. As a result of that, let us be a people surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, dot, dot, dot. So chapter 12, verse 1 is not just chronologically in terms of the fact that it follows chapter 11, but it mandates an understanding of chapter 11. Because when it says therefore, it's saying, given everything I told you in 40 verses in chapter 11, therefore, here's the conclusion that we come to. Verse 1, the whole emphasis as to what the Hebrew writer is saying is that we should be encouraged by the lives of the men and the women mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Noah and Enoch, Moses and Abraham, Jephthah and Samson, Deborah, and even unnamed people, for time will fail for us to talk about other individuals, men and women who stood up for the faith and died for its cause. We should be inspired by them. The idea of verse 1 is this. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. I came across a description years ago by a friend of mine who preaches in a different state. And he says when he thinks about this, he thinks about we as Christians going into a stadium, kind of like a coliseum. And it's as if Moses and Aaron and every single other character mentioned and not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, great heroes and heroines of faith are surrounding us in the arena, and the light is on us. And then as we walk into the arena, they all stand up and they cheer us and they say, we are the cloud of witnesses that are surrounding you and telling you, you can do it, you can do it, don't give up, you can be faithful. And I like that imagery because it seems that's where the Hebrew writer is going. But more importantly than all the great cloud of witnesses is verse 2. We also have as our inspiration and our encouragement one figure, and that's Jesus the Christ. And so in verse 2, we are instructed to use Jesus as our inspiration, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want us to look at the three or four major phrases and what it is that we learn about Jesus and why he is so inspirational and why we are told, keep your eyes on him. I want us to look at that first phrase, looking unto Jesus. And as with many of our studies in this series, comparing and contrasting alternative translations or versions of the Bible, it seems, is a very good way of going about getting a fuller meaning. And that's going to be true not only in this first point that we're trying to make, but in a couple of the subsequent observations. If you're reading from the New American Standard or the New International Version this evening, or if that's the version that you're more familiar with, you have, rather than looking unto Jesus, where the phrase is fixing your eyes on Jesus. Glue your eyes to Jesus. Make it so that you put your head so focused on him that you can't look anywhere else. You know, when you've seen something that you can't believe, you say, I can't take my eyes off of this. And it's one of those things that's like car crashes. You don't want to see it, but you got to see it. You just have to look at it. And as a result, you keep your eyes fixed. It just draws your attention. The Hebrew writer says, I want you to make it so that you just fix your eyes on Jesus. Make it so that you are focused on him. It's interesting because the word that is used here, looking unto Jesus, the word looking or fix your eyes or fixing, that word comes from an original word. And actually, it is the only time this word, exact word, is used in the Bible. So the only time the word looking or the only time the word fixing, at least as it is translated in English, as it is used in the original text, is here in Hebrews chapter 12. No place in the Bible does it say to fix or to look at something intently with this particular one word except in one place. And where does the Bible instruct us to look intently or to fix our eyes on? Jesus. No surprise there. But it is interesting that it's the only time it transpires. By definition, the original word here is the idea of getting attention. And in fact, we talked about a similar word in John chapter 1, verse 29, when we began this series. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. The word there, behold, is the idea of getting your attention. It's as if the writer is highlighting this section and circling it with a big red pen or marker and putting a drop of blood by it and a star by it saying, take notice of this. The writer says, you get your eyes fixed on Jesus. You've got all these characters in the Old Testament who've inspired you. Now what you need to do is use that as encouragement. Now fix your eyes on Jesus. It should get our attention. In fact, the word that is used here, and the only time this word is used in the New Testament, it's not just the idea of fixing our eyes on a particular point. It is choosing to no longer have our eyes fixed on one point, and then voluntarily choosing to fix our eyes on something different. And so it's not just looking at something. It is willfully saying, I was looking over here. That was distracting. That was discouraging. Now I'm going to turn and I am going to set my eyes straight on this subject. And I'm not going to let anyone distract me from that. Satan will do his very best to get us distracted from looking unto Jesus. Because understanding the power of Jesus causes us to want to be more like him. Therefore, we must understand his power in our lives to have a so-called laser beam focus or laser-like focus on him, where nothing takes our attention off of him. If we don't know much about Jesus and we only have one verse to work with, already there's something powerful about him that the writer says, God says, you keep your eyes on Jesus. You keep your focus there. Why is it that I am supposed to look unto Jesus, though? Well, he gives us an answer, in fact, a series of answers, when he says, you look unto Jesus as he is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. Literally, in the original text, it would have said the author and finisher of faith. That he is the author and finisher of faith. If we're talking about faith in God, it must begin with Jesus. Let's look at those words for just a moment or so here, because the writer here says, look unto Jesus. And he says, I'm going to provide you with two qualifications as to why we should be focused on Jesus. I'm not just asking you to blindly follow Jesus. I'm going to give you a reason to do so. And here are two key ones. One is he's the author. And two, he is the finisher of faith. We in the New King James Version, those of us who are reading from there, we use the word author. But those of you that are actually reading from the NIV have, I believe, a better word. You have a word that has a more visual stimulus, and that is the word pioneer. That Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. Familiarity with American history is a good thing for all reasons. I would encourage all of you to really appreciate American history. But it's also important to understand this particular point, that if you think about pioneer men and women who are on the frontier, those are two words that go together, pioneer and frontier. The idea of a frontier is the limit and trying to get beyond that limit. And we, as hopefully decent junior high-based social studies people, understand that the country, at least as we know it, started from east to west. I hope that's not a revelation for us. I hope that's not something that is new. But we started from east to west as a country 230 years ago. And who was it that went out on the frontier and pushed beyond the limit? Pioneers. Great men and women who are willing to take risks, put themselves in harm's way, leaving things that they were comfortable with. Jesus pushed the limits, and he is the pioneer of a brand new thing, of faith. He is the one who went out and took the risks, paid the price, did what was necessary so that we could follow him. The early pioneers made life a whole lot easier on us, literally as citizens of a country. Jesus, as the pioneer, makes it so that our faith is easier. Not that it's easy, but but that it is more manageable with him. It literally comes from a word that he is going to be a leader. Jesus is the pioneer, he is the author, he is the leader of our faith. But he is also important for us to remain focused on because he is the finisher. Many of you have the word perfecter, and that would certainly make sense. When we think about the word perfect or we think about the word perfect, we think about the idea of being complete. That is the one who is going to complete or finish the job. So he is the one who is on the frontier moving forward, and then he is the one who finishes it. That's why Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 22, he says, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. We would say, I am the A and I'm the Z. I'm the beginning, I'm the end. I'm the first and the last. I'm the pioneer and I'm the perfecter. I started, I end. I'm the one who is everything. That's Jesus the Christ. And as a result of that, the writer says, if you want to focus on someone, why not focus on the one who started it all and the one who perfects it all? Because literally the word that is used here is the idea of completing the mission. And you remember in those hours that Jesus was hanging on the cross, that he was there making sure that all scriptures were fulfilled. And only when everything was done, that he had accomplished the will of the Father, would he finally give up the ghost. And he would say that it is finished. His mission was accomplished. He was not only the pioneer, but he had now perfected it. And so he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Now here's the question that is perhaps with an obvious answer, but yet worthy of at least a few moments of consideration. And that is, he says that Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him. We have to ask ourselves what it is that was the joy that was set before him. And it seems to me that there are certain things that we can very quickly and very easily rule out. Jesus was not about to look at the mental strain of losing his friends. You remember that Matthew 27 says that all his disciples forsook him and fled. Everyone gave up on him. Was that something that Jesus was joyous about or looking forward to? I think not. Was Jesus the kind of person who wanted the spiritual anguish to understand that by him being the sin-bearing servant, that he was going to, in some ways, have to come face to face with the ultimate reality of the devastating effects of sin? Was that something that he was excited about? I'm not saying whether or not he was willing to do so. I'm saying that he was looking forward to it and excited. I love seeing sin. I love seeing its blackness. And I love seeing its ugliness. I don't think that that's the joy that was set before Jesus. Furthermore, it wasn't the physical scourging. He wasn't a masochistic character who says, please harm me. Make it so that I am in pain. Or the shame of the cross that we'll talk about in just a moment. These are not things that are the joy of the cross. But it is very evident that Jesus did joy in the fact that he had the ability to finally defeat Satan in the way that had been prophesied and predicted some thousands of years earlier. When God decided through eternity, even before man and woman sinned, it was already a part of his eternal plan, according to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, to send his son to die for the sins of humanity. Was that something that Jesus was overjoyed about? You better believe it. How do I know that Jesus was overjoyed about the cross and the ability to redeem man? If nothing else, because he stayed on the cross. When he was the only person put on a cross who had all the power to make it end. And throughout history, there have been a lot of people who have been put to death by way of crucifixion. None of them had the ability to stop it. Except one man. And the one man who had the ability to stop it is the one person who says, I'm not going to, because I must be about my Father's business. One of the first things recorded that Jesus said is really what he would die with, because that was the mission. That was a joyous thing. We should follow Jesus in putting before us the joy. Not of suffering in this life, because as we said this morning, that's a part of our service. but of doing the will and finishing the job that God has given us to do. But for the joy that was set before him, what did Jesus do? He does two things, the writer says. He endured the cross and despising the shame. To endure is to remain, or some definitions, to stay underneath something. The idea of holding something up. And by definition, by context, is always something that is unpleasant. You don't say, well, I had to endure taking 3 extra weeks off from work that was paid. You don't endure that, but you do endure surgery that keeps you in bed for an extra week or so, and you are now in pain. That's something that you have to endure and work through. You endure difficult things. Jesus was a person, as the Son of God, who endured the cross because there wasn't much pleasant about the cross. As an instrument of execution. Furthermore, to be despised or despising is to think little or less of something. When you were, by definition, to say, I despise X, that is, you think very little. You place very little value on it, and you don't have any sort of high regard or respect for whatever that is. What is it that he despised? He despised the shame. Why was there shame involved? Because Jesus had done something wrong? Was he shameful for his actions and as a result he despised the shame? No. He despised the shame that is directly tied with the cross. This is where it comes into, I think sometimes we think a little bit differently about, well, I don't think, I know that we think differently about the cross. In 21st century America, for that matter, most of 21st century world, compared to those in the first century. I mean, think of it, if you had the opportunity to, 1,000 years from now, come back and visit among people in society and catch up with them, and you found out that as going into a jewelry store that they were selling among rings and bracelets, they were selling necklaces, and the pendant was an electric chair. I mean, we'd be absolutely grotesque by it. Why would you do that? Or you can also have matching earrings over here, one on the left, one on the right, and it has a hypodermic needle used for lethal injection, albeit a humane way to go. I'm not about to say that it is wrong, and my point is not if you wear a cross that that is wrong. I don't see that in scriptures. I do think, however, that we have numbed ourselves to the idea of what the cross represents in thinking that it is some glorious thing that we make out of gold and we pay honor to it. It is an instrument of death and it's shameful. And Jesus understood that. He despised the shame of it. There's no way that he was overjoyed by the fact that he was going to be nailed to a piece of wood that, regardless of what we might imagine, was sanded down and stained nicely, but rather it was unsanded and stained with his blood. And the fact of the matter is he despised that. But the important thing for us to remember is that Jesus did that voluntarily. We sometimes will use the phrase that Jesus had his life taken from him. And while there is some truth to that in the sense that people took actions and took down his life, is it not Jesus himself who says, as the good shepherd, what do? I lay down my life. Jesus voluntarily gave up his life in a very tormenting way so that you and I could live. The Hebrew writer says, you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He is the pioneer and he is the perfecter of our faith. And for the joy of completing the eternal mission of God the Father that was set before him, he put up with the pain of the cross and he even despising the shame of that nature of death. And then finally, what he did is he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sitting down carries with it the idea of permanency. The idea of rest. And when Jesus had done the things that the Hebrew writer references here in Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus understood that his mission was now complete with that event on the cross. Notice that as the Hebrew writer talks about not only here, but throughout his entire letter, this sacrifice of Jesus distinguishes himself from all other sacrifices up to that point. Hebrews chapter 7 goes over and over and over the point of talking about the priests coming with their continual sacrifices. But Jesus does it once. And then the conclusion is after he lays down his life, he sits down at the right hand of God. Why is he able to sit down? Because he doesn't have to get back up again to go do it again next week or next year or the next century. Jesus will never die on the cross again. Not because he doesn't love us, but because it's not necessary. He has sat down at the right hand of God. This is a teachable event to those that we're trying to work with and to each of us. Jesus endured suffering while on this earth and was rewarded with an eternal reward. And the same is absolutely true for us as Christians today, that we suffer on this earth for a short period of time in hopes of the promise that will come to us of eternal rest at the end of our mission. We close tonight in really the same way that we have closed in this entire series. And that is, we don't know everything about Jesus from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. But if that's the only verse that you have access to, it is already enough to be inspired by a man, the Son of God, who willingly died. And that's why we are told, keep our eyes fixed on him. Allow him to be your inspiration. When life gets difficult for us, it's good for us to reflect back and think, I wonder if it was ever difficult for my Savior. And the answer is, of course it was. And in fact, it was more difficult. Yet he completed his mission. And if Jesus could do it and please the Father and get his reward, I can too. And so tonight we offer you the reward, not that we as a church or a congregation or as preachers or elders can give, but the invitation and the reward that comes from Jesus Christ, enabling you to have hope so that when this life is over, you can stand before him on the day of judgment and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. If you're here and you're not prepared to hear those words because you're not living correctly and you haven't done what is necessary, and you need to make correction, either by repenting as a Christian who's gone into the world of sin, or perhaps as an individual who is ready to take the plunge, to go down into the waters of baptism and have your sins washed away. If we can help you to make any of those decisions to better yourself, please let us know.